Well, we've been undertaking a two-part study on the planet Mars, motivated in part by the broad interest that's been generated by so many of the activities of our space program and the apparent beliefs by at least some scientists that they found evidence of what they think might be evidence of life on Mars. And we talked about the life on Mars and what I'll call the recent myths of Mars. Not only the recent NASA proclamations that you're receiving such a rebuttal from so many scientists across the internet, but in our earlier years we remember the canals on Mars that were misunderstood by the Italian, and we talked about Percival Lowell, who was after whom the observatory in Arizona was named, but he was one of these that also greatly believed in canals on Mars and all that sort of thing, until of course the space landers disproved all that. Mars has quite a different environment than was popularly believed. But I thought what we should do, we of course talked about last time the whole idea of what the realities are of the Mars announcements. Many people say, well, gee, what difference does it make? Suppose they did discover life on another planet, what difference does it really make? Well, it doesn't deny a creator. In fact, one of the reasons it's such an intense push to somehow contrive a reason to believe that life is in the solar system or in the galaxy somewhere is because there wasn't time or material enough on the Earth to rationalize the evolutionary hypothesis. And so they somehow feel it would, their purposes are enhanced if life is transplanted here. It's one of the underlying themes. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But the real point is that none of this deals with the issue of life being created in the first place, object of design. And we won't get off on that whole thing other than just to highlight as we pass here. But one of the problems you have if you start talking about life as we think of it is the life that we're dealing with from, say, another planet or whatever, is it sinless or not? See, if it's sinless, you got a theological paradox because the Bible would deny that. Or if it's sin, we know that from Hebrews and elsewhere that Christ died once and for all. And so the problem it poses really is not a biological problem, it's really a theological problem in that sense, which is one of the reasons. Now, one of the things that I'll get into tonight, I'll try to if the time permits, is this whole business of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. We recognize the restrainer as restraining sin. We know that only God restrains sin. So we know quite a bit about the restrainer from a careful exegesis of 2 Thessalonians 2. But also the thing that most of us probably, it never has occurred to us, that restrainer may be restraining far more than we have any idea. And I'm calling attention to your taking a look at someday, not tonight necessarily in detail, but to study Genesis 6 very carefully, when the B'nai Elohim came in on the daughters of men and gave rise to strange offspring called the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And the memory of the Nephilim are also incorporated in the ancient myths of many cultures, not just in the biblical record. And Jesus said, as the days of Noah were so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And so is it possible that the scope of that remark might include some of the other things that happened in Genesis chapter 6? So that's an enigma we'll talk a little bit about. But one of the things that I thought we should explore as long as we're touching on the planet Mars is to, first of all, recognize the planet Mars is a subject of a lot of myths today, as you can see in your paper, but it also has been the subject of myths throughout history. And I think it's provocative for us to realize that the ancient cultures on the planet Earth, virtually all of them, were not only aware of the planet Mars, they worshipped the planet Mars. And I think that you and I regard ourselves as enlightened of the space age. We think we know a lot about the solar system and the universe and so forth. And yet I suspect there's very few of us in this room that could go outside and point to the planet Mars if our life depended on it. And we don't have a consummate interest in the planet Mars, except in maybe a intellectual academic sense. And the reason is it's not consequential. What Mars does tomorrow or next week or next year has no impact on your life. But the ancient cultures didn't feel that way. The ancient cultures were terrified of the planet Mars. It's reflected in their temples. It's reflected in all kinds of things, in their vocabulary and in their worship. And And I'm going to suggest to you the possibility, the reason that's true, is the planet Mars in those days intervened in their lives. Now, this is going to take us down a rather strange path. And my motive here is not to instruct or illuminate as much as just to stretch your imaginations, let you at least be aware of some of the views held by knowledgeable people about some of the possibilities. Because if nothing else, it may broaden your horizon as you read your Old Testament. And the first thing, most astronomy books or astronomy courses will tell you or present to you the nebula hypothesis. And that's that the idea that the solar system, that is the planets that revolve around the sun, came out of the sun. You've probably seen animations to that effect. If you've read any astronomy books and so forth, that's the typical family of conjectures that attempt to suggest the possibility where our planets came from in the first place. And if you investigate this carefully, you'll discover some surprising things. Now, this idea is regarded as having started with Immanuel Kant in his General History of Nature and Theory in Heavens in 1755 in Germany. And he theorized at that time that some 4 billion years ago, the sun ejected a tail or a filament of material that then cooled off and became the planets. That's the usual view. And he's credited as the originator of this. However, the real originator was a different Immanuel, not Immanuel Kant, but Immanuel Swedenborg, who lived from 1688 to 1772. And some 21 years before Kant's publication, he proposed that the planets were the result of condensations of a filament ejected out of the sun. He's an interesting guy. He's a mining engineer with a wide range of interests that also claimed to have psychic powers. Many of his contemporaries took him quite seriously, and a number of public incidents caused his fellow Swedes of Stockholm to regard him as irrefutable. And he claimed confirmation of this theory, by the way, of the nebular hypothesis, with his seances with men on Jupiter and Saturn and other places even more distant. So I won't get into more on Swedenborg in this context, but he was a friend of Edmund Halley and some 20 years earlier who at Cambridge who just taught him about comets and so forth and their trajectories and dates and all that sort of stuff. So Swedenborg dreamed this thing up, Kant published it, and a guy by the name of Pierre-Simon Laplace lent his endorsement to Kant's theory, and Laplace was a well-known mathematician. And everyone assumed that he checked out the mathematics. It turned out he hadn't. He should have. It turns out that the whole idea has serious mathematical flaws. And so subsequent writers throughout several centuries have elaborated this, and it's regarded as taught in most of our schools. There's some problems, however. The sun turns out to hold 99.86% of all the mass in the solar system. It only contains about 1.9% of the angular momentum. The nine planets contain 98% of the angular momentum. And this was known during Laplace's day, by the way. And it turns out, from this peculiar contradiction, it's virtually impossible to come up with a mathematical theory as to how this could happen if the planets came out of the sun. James Jean pointed out that the outer planets are far larger than the inner ones. Jupiter is 5,700 times as massive as Mercury and almost 3,000 times as massive as Mars. So the bigger ones are further out, which raises some interesting problems with current theories. But there's some other things that a few have observed, not everyone. The spin rates of our planets are in pairs. The furthest ones out, Neptune and Uranus, are within 3% of each other, the spins. The spins of Jupiter and Saturn are within 3% of each other. And the spins of Mars, Earth, are also within 3% of each other. Furthermore, Mars and Earth have essentially the same spin axis tilt, 23.5 degrees, essentially almost identical. And you can say, well, gee, that's all coincidence, or it's clues to their history. There's another strange thing that most people don't know, and that is that the planet Mars, well, first of all, as you notice, if you've ever looked through a pair of binoculars at the moon, you see it has a lot of craters. It's been beat up pretty badly. As we send spaceships and explorers to the further planets, we notice something else when they bring back photographs, that all the planets that have solid surfaces have craters, and they're marked up very badly. The solar system is a rough neighborhood. They've had a tough time in their past. Their scars show that. But here's something kind of strange. Did you know that Mars, the craters on Mars, that 93% of them are within one hemisphere? Not north or south, it's an odd hemisphere with this different center, but the point is 93% of the craters on Mars are on the same side. 80% of them apparently landed there within less than a half an hour of each other. Now, what's going on? What does that imply? Now, we could go on. It turns out the sun is shrinking about a half an inch an hour. And you wonder, what does that tell us about the age of the sun? And you can play with that if you like. What I'm leading up to, most people that you read about that deal with these things are either gradualists or uniformitarians, and things have always been there. And that's scientifically disprovable. That's why they resort to the Big Bang and all that sort of stuff. Or they're what we call fiat creationists, that God spoke it in all in the existence in one instant. And there are many serious creationists that have that view. What most people don't realize is that there are views between those two extremes. And these people are generally called catastrophists. They're people that do not believe the universe has always been the way it is now, that it's been subject to a series of catastrophes or cataclysmic events. And people holding those views fall in all kinds of subcategories. But the point is, most people, interestingly enough, don't get exposed to some of these views. And interestingly, the more you know about the universe, the more it seems that some of this must have at least some validity. Immanuel Velikovsky wrote a book in 1950 called Worlds in Collision, which at the time it was published was poo-pooed and ridiculed, but over the years has gained more and more respect. There's still many people that doubt some of his conclusions, but his research is incredible. He was the one that discovered that about the time of Joshua's long day, there's a legend in China of the long night. And he's the one that, I think, one of the first guys that realized that the Passover in Egypt occurred, of course, from the scripture. We know it occurred on the 14th of Nisan. That was a Shabbat that year. And but, of course, the Jews reckoned their day starting at sundown, right? So that night that the death angel passed over Egypt, killing the firstborn of all those that didn't have blood on the doorposts, that was on the Egyptian calendar, it was Friday the 13th. And the reason Friday the 13th is regarded unlucky till this day in the Gentile folklore has perhaps its roots as the Egyptian side of the Passover. But those are all things that Velikovsky's remarkable research pulled together. It's an interesting book. But whole idea the universe has always been stable and uniform is naive. In fact, even today, the Earth accumulates about 100 tons of extraterrestrial debris every day under constant rain of interplanetary materials. Most of these meteoroids are burned up in the atmosphere and, in effect, are not noticed. Some arrive as a meteor, and some, of course, are slowed down by air friction to a speed of about 200 miles per hour, and what is left that hits the ground is a meteorite. And, of course, they represent enormous amounts of, some of them, if they're any size, can represent enormous amounts of energy. These big ones, representing about 10 megatons of energy, occur about once every century. And in 1972, the Earth narrowly missed a 10-megaton impact. There are over 100 major meteor craters on the planet Earth. They're not as conspicuous because of effects of erosion and tectonic moves and so forth. We published a map of those in our newsletter some time ago. And I won't go through a whole list of near misses. Comet Swift-Tuttle passes near the Earth about every 130 years, each time a little closer. And it travels about 125,000 miles per hour, so that could get exciting sometime in the future. In January 23rd of 1982, an asteroid almost a third of a mile in diameter passed within 2.5 million miles of the Earth. That's small in astronomical terms. It wasn't discovered until a month later, after it missed us, by the way. And in March 22, 1989, a closer near miss, missed by 6 hours, about 400,000 miles. And you probably all read one time or another about the asteroid or meteoroid, whatever, that landed in Siberia on June 30, 1908. It devastated more than 2,000 square kilometers of forest. It wasn't explored until 17 years later because of the circumstances, but it was famous. Of course, the one in Winslow, Arizona, you can go visit. So there's a lot of these things, and I won't go through all of them. There's, in 1991, the discovery of a crater under Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula is conjectured to have resulted in the extinction of dinosaurs. Now, I'm not saying it did, but you can begin to realize that the impact of these things can have. A meteoroid of this size estimated to be over 6 miles in diameter. The energy of the asteroid is estimated at over 100 million megatons. That's big. That can alter the orbit of the Earth. Polar instability on the planet Earth has moved many, many times. Now, we've touched on some of these things in our commentary on the long day of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 10, we have this interesting event where Joshua prays and the Battle of Beth Horon. We've talked about that in our commentaries. But I'd like to get back at this idea, why do all the ancients worship the planets? Now, they still do, by the way. In Mecca, there's the Kaaba of Islam. But 2,000 years before Muhammad, that meteorite that is in there and venerated by the Sabians was regarded as having religious implications. The Great Pyramid near Cairo has received all kinds of notice. We deal with that in our briefing package called The Monuments of Mars. But most people have noticed there's their mathematical relationships between it and the planets, particularly the planet Mars. And what most people don't realize, it's the only pyramid near Cairo, really. But Cairo is the Arabic word for Mars. Is there a relationship between the Great Pyramid and Mars? We'll talk about that a little bit as we go here. In the Bible, you should understand that Mars, or its old name was Ares, was pictured as a source of judgment, and that led to an ancient institutional court, and members of that court were called Areopagites, and that's Mars Hill in Acts 17:22 is the vestige of all of that. Dionysus was a member of that sect, as mentioned in Acts 17 in two places. Mars is always associated with judgment or war. The word martial arts is still in our vocabulary from these days. And I should mention also the worship of Baal in the Bible. There are several hundred, I think 300 or 400 references to the planet Mars, if you understand the allusions in the scripture. And Baal being one of them in 2 Kings 23:5 and elsewhere. There are a lot of those. You can check some. Just if you study the Baal, you'll notice that it's always associated with the high places and the worship of the hosts of heaven, meaning which is a term for the planets. Now, the question is, what's really going on? Well, as we start studying the planet Earth, we first of all discover the ancient calendars, like the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Chinese, the Mayan, the Hindus, the Carthaginians, the Etruscans, and the Teutons, all of them were built on a presumption of 30-day months, 360-day years. And they apparently worked fine for quite a while. Until about 701 B.C. In 701 B.C., it seems, that all these calendars get revised, get changed. The Romans do their thing. They add a few days. The Hebrews add a month every 3 years or so. And the rabbis, the libraries are full of conjectures by rabbis as why did Hezekiah adopt that weird way to bring the solar year into coincidence with the mean sidereal year. It's not every 3 years, by the way. It's a more complicated formula. But basically, it's seven times every 19 years to bring things into place. Well, what happened? You get the impression something happened that year. But to go a little further, it's interesting that we're meeting tonight on a Tuesday, which is named after the Teutonic word for Mars. Monday is Moonday, Sunday is Sunday, that makes sense. Tuesday is named after Mars, and on it goes. We get the names of our days. Odin's Dag, or which becomes Wednesday, is Mercury's day. Thor's Dag was Jupiter's day. Freyadag was, again, Teutonic, it's from Venus's day. And, of course, Saturday is Saturn's day. It's interesting that we still have the names of these planets ascribed to our calendar. The first month of the Roman year was Martius, or March. Mars was the god of war for the Romans. After March came Aprilia, their word for Venus, and then Maius, or Mercury, or the goddess Maia, and Junius, or Jupiter, or the goddess Juno. Now, it's interesting that the first month of the year was thus March in the old Roman Republican calendar. In about 364 B.C., it's revised to make January the first month of the year. The medieval calendars don't move that early. England doesn't go from March to January until 1752. The Anglo-Saxons describe March as the lengthened month, the lengthened month. And the lengthened month is what leads to Lent, if you will. Scotland, January placed March as the first month in 1599, France in 1564. Now, many of the ancient peoples, the Celts, the Druids, used October 31st as their year end. That was related to the worship of Baal, Mars, and Astaroth, Venus, and so forth. It's interesting that Rome, when it was founded, was built on the Tiber, but not at the seashore, some miles upriver. Why? Well, it seems there were predictable tidal waves once every century or so that would have wiped it out, and they apparently knew that. As we look at the original 360 days, the Veda text in India assumed 360 day years, in Persia, 360 day years, in the 7th century they add 5 days, in Chaldea, of course, 360 days, we know that from the biblical record, in Genesis and Revelation it assumes a 360 day calendar. In Assyria, it was a 360 day calendar. In Egypt, they had 12 30 day months and eventually had 5 days. And I won't go through all, there's lists and lists of these. Now, what I'm leading up to is some scholars have noted that in the Old Testament, there are a series of catastrophes. And as they look closely and attempt to date these catastrophes, they discover something very intriguing, that these catastrophes are all separated by 108 years or a multiple thereof. As they go back and build this model, the flood of Noah was dated October of 2484, according to one of these studies. The Tower of Babel experience in October of 1944. Sodom and Gomorrah, March of 1879. These are all BC dates. The Exodus place in 1447, or March. The long day of Joshua, detailed so much in the Joshua studies, in October of 1404. And Sisera's encounter, a strange passage in the book of Judges. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. It's in the scripture. Wonder what that means. That occurred apparently in October 1296 BC. And Gideon in October 1241, and Philistines in 1980, David's catastrophe in October of 972. Elijah in Mount Carmel, that famous event, October of 864. And then the Joel Amos Jonah thing in October of 756, and then Sennacherib, the big thing that finally stabilizes the whole thing in 701 BC. As they study this, they notice several things, that there's a 108-year interval. And this gives rise to a model of orbital resonance. And I won't spend too much time on this other than to highlight it. We detail it in our notes on the book of Joshua and also in our briefing package called The Signs in the Heavens. But just to touch on this as we go here. It's interesting that the planet Mars, they believe, was on a 720-day orbit against the Earth's 360. And they were in a 2-to-1 resonance. And speaking of resonance, let's see if I can dramatize that a little bit. If you take two tuning forks of the same frequency and take one across the room and hit it, the one near you will vibrate in sensitivity to it. You've probably done those experiments. Or another example is that if you have a radio circuit and you tune that radio circuit to the frequency that a transmitter is transmitting, that's what you do when you tune a radio. You are in fact making a circuit in your radio resonant with the frequency of the transmission of interest. That's why you're going to have dozens and dozens of radio broadcasts surrounding you right now, but your radio will pick out the one you want by becoming resonant to it. There's a concept of resonance. Well, physical bodies in a gravitational system that are in orbit all influence each other, and there's a tendency for them to be in resonance. And with the Earth on a 360 and Mars on a 720, and there's some other factors here, namely Jupiter and Saturn, less a factor, but still a factor. As they built these models, they noticed that the orbit of Mars would cross the orbit of the Earth the same place on the calendar, because that's where the orbits cross, and that represents a calendar date. It turns out to be March 21st or October 25th. And it's interesting that we discover October 25th, the end of October, was a sacred time for the Druids and the Celts and others. They made that their year end. That's what led to Halloween. Also, the Romans made March the first month of their year. They speak of the Ides of March and all that sort of thing. So somehow the ancient cultures were sensitive to something that we don't know anything about. Now, it turns out, as they built these rather elaborate computer models, they discover that it looks like there would be occasions every 108 years that the planet Mars would pass very close to the Earth. And they modeled this very carefully, which side of the Earth and all that sort of thing. And you and I have a tough time imagining that, because we have never personally seen it. But can you imagine Joshua that morning? When a planet that big comes that close, it would involve crustal tides by about 85 feet. Now, you and I experience land tides of maybe a fraction of an inch and don't notice it. We speak of water tides. It's quite a different thing. But crustal tides of 85 feet, the ancient cities, Troy and others, were rebuilt from their own rubble seven times. These ancient cities were used to being crumbled. There's some evidence to indicate that Sennacherib, when he camped against Jerusalem, was expecting the passing by of Mars, and indeed it came, but not quite the way he expected. Can you imagine Mars rising from the horizon 50 times the size of the moon, accompanied by lightning and earthquakes and volcanic action, what have you, changing the axis of the Earth, thus lengthening the day? There's magnetic evidence of this having happened in history well over 100 times in terms of the polar reversals recorded in deposits on the Earth. Isaiah 24:1 speaks of the Earth being turned upside down. Isaiah 24:19, it was removed exceedingly. And that same chapter speaks of it reeling like a drunkard. Now, incidentally, during the long day of Joshua passed by, it is expected that the polar relocation involved over 300 miles of the axis shifting. And that would change the latitude of Jerusalem about 5 degrees. It would also explain that due east would be off about 6.5 degrees. And it's interesting that Dr. Asher Kaufman, as he's puzzled by the non-alignment of Herod's and Solomon's temple from the inferences that he draws from the foundations, there's a strange enigma, because we know the temple lined up with due east, and yet Herod's temple is off by 6.5 degrees. And one conjecture is that 701 B.C. passby occurred between those two temples. So that's, again, a speculation. You know, as you encounter these kinds of ideas, they sound pretty strange. They sound very conjectural. These guys built some very, very elaborate models. And most of you that have read our Joshua notes probably have encountered my bibliographical note by these three guys, Donald Patton and Ron Hatch, who worked in those days for Boeing, now works for Magnavox in the Global Positioning Satellite System, and Lauren Steinhauer, who teaches orbital mechanics at Harvard, or did in those days. These three guys published a book called The Long Day of Joshua and Other Biblical Catastrophes, which published the original findings and the models, and I was very intrigued with this, and I made reference to it, of course, as a background item for our Joshua study. And even though I footnote it in my bibliography, many people have written in because they find tough time finding the book because it's no longer in print, and that was sort of discouraging. Well, Don Patton visited our ministry not long ago and acquainted me with the fact that there's a hardback version of that same book. Well, actually, it's also available in softback too now, called Catastrophism in the Old Testament, and where it's been brought up to date. And all that sounds very interesting. You read it, it stretches your horizon. It doesn't mean it's true necessarily, but it's interesting because of the kind of information you don't normally encounter, and yet some very, very competent people take it very seriously. But it's interesting, their view may be corroborated in a very strange way. The whole idea that the planet Mars, on a number of occasions in the Old Testament period, made near passbys by the Earth, is a very interesting conjecture. And let's talk about the corroboration first, and I'll show you some implications of it. The telescope was first seriously used by Galileo in 1610. Get a feeling for the ages here, 1610. And with it, he discovered the four moons of Jupiter and Saturn's ring, something that's not hard to do with any modest telescope. You can see those things. It wasn't until 1781 that Sir William Herschel discovered Uranus, and then 1787 discovered the two moons of Uranus. That's quite out there. That's something. 1789, two more moons of Saturn. Lavier in 1846 discovered the planet Neptune and one moon. This is just a rough chronicle of the major milestones in astronomy. But what I'm leading up to, it was Asaph Hall in 1877. That's relatively recent, if you follow me, in terms of astronomical terms. Asaph Hall, who had the benefit of a brand new telescope at the United States Naval Observatory. He made astronomical history because using that brand new super neat telescope at that time, in 1877, he discovered that Mars has two moons. And that shocked the astronomical world because no one in the astronomical world to that date was aware of the fact that Mars had any moons at all, because you can't see them very easily. Why? Because they're very small. One is only about 8 miles across. There's another problem. They're almost black. They have an albedo of 3%. Albedo is the reflectivity. In other words, they don't reflect much light. So these things are hard to see. They're small, long way away, and almost black. But Asaph Hall spotted them both. He named them appropriately for the planet Mars, Deimos and Phobos, which means fear and panic, sort of consistent with the imagery of Mars as the god of war and so forth. Phobos is the darkest object in the solar system. It rotates around Mars in 7 hours and 39 minutes. It moves faster than Mars turns, which means it's the only item that we know of in the solar system that appears, if you're standing there, to rise in the west. You see, it's because it's moving faster than the surfaces. You follow me? Now, Deimos does it in about 30 hours, 18. It's almost synchronous. In other words, it almost doesn't move at all because it's moving at the same speed that the surface is. Not quite, but close. Now, why am I getting into all this? Well, because there's a guy that wrote some satire. A guy by the name of Jonathan Swift, an Irish writer. He was a satirist. His intention was to poke fun at London in his day. And so he wrote a series of political satire stories called Gulliver's Travels. Today we think of them as children's stories because we've lost the historical context. They're just fantasies, but they were intended to be political satire. Most of us that are familiar with Jonathan Swift's writings of Gulliver's Travels are familiar with his first voyage of Gulliver, where he lands on the island of little tiny people and he encounters that. And if you read the narrative, it's Swift's way of poking fun at the culture of that day. But it's the third voyage of Gulliver that most people are not familiar with, but I'd like to read to you just a quick excerpt. Gulliver, in his third voyage, lands in a place called Laputa. And they brag in Laputa that they are way ahead of the astronomers in London. They have made a catalog of 10,000 fixed stars, whereas the largest of ours do not contain over a third part of that number. They have likewise discovered two lesser stars or satellites which revolve around Mars, whereof the innermost is distant from the center of the primary planet exactly 3 of its diameters, and the outermost 5. The former revolves in the space of 10 hours, the latter in 21 and a half, so the squares of the periodical times are very near to the same proportion with the cubes of their distance from the center of Mars, which evidently shows them to be governed by the same law of gravitation which influences the other heavenly bodies, and on it goes. Now, you may say, gee, that sounds awfully mathematical. Yes, but Swift knew Herschel and those guys, so he's familiar with what's called Kepler's laws. But what's strange here is that he mentions the two moons of Mars, and he describes them pretty closely. Not precisely accurate, but too close for comfort. Why am I making a point of this? Because Jonathan Swift, Gulliver's Travels, was published in 1726, 151 years before we had telescopes able to actually see the two moons of Mars. Well, how do you explain that? Well, one person said it's the luckiest guess in the universe. I think most of us would consider that absurd. Well, did Jonathan Swift really know there were two moons of Mars? Very doubtful, because there's no evidence of that. Well, how did he do this? The conjecture, there's some reason to believe that he had access to notes that he probably didn't take that seriously. Possibly some Chinese sketches that he probably regarded as fanciful, and he used them to embroider his fantasy, just to be colorful. What he probably didn't even realize is that they had to be eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness of what? Visiting Mars? No. An eyewitness of one of these near passbys Because if Mars was as close as the biblical narrative seemed to suggest, then it would be possible to see the two moons of Mars with the naked eye. And so the interesting account in Jonathan Swift is at least a... possibly these models that suggest that Mars was on a synchronous, on a resonant orbit, passed near the Earth, may have more validity than it would seem on the face of it. Now, there's always a mistake or an error when you read books of the Velikovsky or the Patton ilk, where they look at catastrophism, they can see where maybe natural causes may have been used by God to perform some of the Old Testament events. The long day of Joshua is one example. Another example is Elijah on Mount Carmel. That also happened on a date that was 108-year multiple from the previous pass-by. If we look at that very, very carefully, we notice that the priests of Baal all day ranted and raved, and nothing, of course, happened. But it gets towards evening. And then Elijah finally, it's his turn, and he methodically takes these stones and builds his altar, put all the wood there, then put a trench around the altar. He does something very strange, if you remember the account in your scripture. He douses it with water three times. And I always joke when I taught that, because like he's setting up a handicap. You know, he wants God to light off the fire. Why is he dousing it water? Well, it's like a handicap. I usually, you know, make some flippant remarks about that. Well, Don Patton suggests the possibility. One thing we notice, the satellite Io that's occasionally is seen at Jupiter, there's lightning that occurs between that satellite and Jupiter. You and I don't think of lightning between planets. We see lightning between clouds or from cloud to the Earth, atmospheric lightning. But when these planetary bodies get near each other, there often is a huge flux discharge that you and I would call lightning. And Patton conjectures the possibility, maybe God warned Elijah about the near pass-by, and maybe it was a near pass-by of Mars that caused the lightning to be attracted to the watered offering altar, if you will, on the top of Mount Carmel. Just a conjecture, but it's kind of interesting. Another example is in Deborah, where they're fighting Jabin and his 900 chariots of iron. They wouldn't let the Israelis have iron because it was the high technology weaponry of the day. But they boasted their 900 chariots of iron. God didn't allow Israel to have iron or horses. They had wood and spears and what have you. Well, it's interesting. One of the conjectures is possibly it was the iron chariots that drew the lightning on that near pass-by. Now, those are colorful suggestions, and possibly God may have used some of these mechanisms in his purpose. However, there's a great risk. While it's on the one hand interesting to examine some of these hypotheses, there's a great risk because you can fall in the trap of denying the supernatural. You see, there's no way that a near pass-by of the planet Mars would make sure that the firstborn of Egypt were killed if they didn't have blood on the door. That's a tough model to build, okay? Also, in the long day of Joshua, whereas indeed it is my personal suspicion that God may well have used the planet Mars to alter the length of that day. But it's very, very hard for us to conjecture how on earth God had the meteorites hit only the Chaldeans and none of the Israelites. That's marksmanship. But as we explore the dimension of time and we realize that God is outside the dimension of time and we are in the dimension of time, it becomes even more breathtaking to realize that those meteorites were put on their orbits maybe thousands of years before Joshua needed them. And God knew that Joshua had to have that prayer and that they were ordained by God's purposes in such a way as to accomplish the victories of the Battle of Beth Horon that occupies the conclusion of Joshua chapter 10. So on the one hand, these conjectures are interesting, and I think indeed our universe has far more evidence than scientists have even begun to scratch, because in the recent traditions of science, it was not always this way, in the recent traditions of science, science insists upon pursuing these things as a attempt to prove that God doesn't exist. And it's tragic because the early days of science had people like Newton and others were not so. They looked at each discovery they made as another glorification of the creator that did it in the first place. Many people are quite surprised to discover that Sir Isaac Newton, who invented calculus, discovered the laws of gravitation, and is really the father of the field of physics, that he also wrote over 1 million words of commentary on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Took the Bible very, very seriously. Kind of interesting. The Bible makes it very, very clear that God does intervene in history on the behalf of his people. To attempt to explain some of these things in the Bible by naturalistic means is an exercise in futility. There's no way you can do that. But I think you can err either way. You can err by encountering Joshua 10 and discovering the long day of Joshua and being, as a Christian, embarrassed by that because it somehow doesn't seem scientific. Wrong. There's lots of evidence there was a long day. And you don't have to stop the rotation of the earth to have one. All you have to do is change its axis over a period of time. But the point is that you can, on the one hand, dismiss these things. On the other hand, you can also go too far the other way and try to explain them strictly on naturalistic grounds. And I think that one of the great differences between the Allah of the Quran and the God of the Old Testament, many people naively think they're just different language for the same thing. Wrong. Very wrong. Allah is not the God of the Old Testament. Allah is presented in the Quran as capricious, unpredictable. Read that, untrustworthy. The God of the Old Testament is one who makes and keeps his promises. He's one that cares enough about his designs to intervene in history personally. And he has done that many, many times. It's interesting, as we watch him do that, he always does it in such a way as to be weird. He seems to go out of his way to let the foolishness of God put down the wisdom of men. And he seems to embark often using the strangest mechanics when he decides to wipe out the entire planet Earth and save eight people. He has them build a boat, a barge. And the whole story of Noah is weird. Strange stuff. It will serve our purpose, I think, to touch briefly on the days of Noah. We have a little briefing called the Flood of Noah. Tape 2 is the Flood of Noah and the Ark and all that stuff that we're... I think what's vastly more interesting is the days of Noah. Why did God resort to a flood? And incidentally, let me touch on something else before I charge down another path here. Some of the catastrophists believe that the planet Mars near Passby was one of the major instruments God used to bring the flood. I mentioned that like 93% of the craters on Mars are on the same side. 82%, I think, are calculated to have had to occur either in the same hour or have been synchronized every time that face turned, which makes no sense. No, the natural inference is that something happened suddenly. One of the conjectures that's involved here, well, first of all, there's a missing planet that some people call Astra that led to the asteroids. There's a huge belt of asteroids that some people believe was a planet and through a collision got fractured, and that's where all the asteroids come from. And there's a lot of reason that's very likely. In fact, you can probably calculate the place that happened by some things. I won't get into all that here. But there's another issue. If we study the surface of Mars, we discover another mystery. The topic we're talking about are the mysteries of Mars. Let's mention another. There's many, many of them. Another one is, if you examine the surface of Mars, the photographs of them, you'll notice that there's signs of erosion. And apparently very intensive erosion. There's evidence, as you look at the landscape, where water has washed parts of it very substantially. In fact, it looks as if it was done suddenly. The dilemma is that there is no water on Mars. Mars does not have enough gravity to hold water. And yet there's evidence of what one would assume would be water erosion. One of the conjectures that doesn't come from this, it comes from some other information too, but one of the conjectures is that there was a comet that passed near Mars. Now, something you need to know in orbital mechanics, there is a thing called the Roche limit. There's a distance. If two planetary bodies are coming close to each other, there's a distance at which the smaller one disintegrates. That distance is normally 2.44 radii of the larger planet. And that's what happened to comet Shoemaker-Levy when it passed near Jupiter a few years ago. It broke into pieces, and it stayed on its orbit. But when it came back 2 years later, its orbit was changed, and it crashed into Jupiter. You may recall all the furor when that happened. It was quite spectacular. Well, the Roche limit is that distance at which, if something comes that close, Mars came close to, but not quite, the Roche limit on the planet Earth, back in this closest flyby, it would seem. But the point is, they conjecture that the comet, which is mostly ice, by the way, encountered the Roche limit, fractionated, rained on Mars, melted, became the water that caused the flood, but didn't remain because Mars didn't have the gravity to hold the liquid. But it turns out, Patton believes, for his reasons, that that probably co-occurred with the flood on the Earth. And there's reasons why he believes the flood on the Earth was enhanced or brought in part by the near passby of Mars. Now, getting back to the whole flood of Noah, there's another aspect of that that I think we should explore. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. See, the part I've given you so far is the straight stuff. Now we're getting into the spooky stuff, so we better get into Scripture. Okay? In chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, it says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them." And then we get to that very difficult verse, verse 2 and 3 and 4. Verse 2, "That the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, "And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and that they bore children unto them, the same became the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now the first problem we have is, what on earth is going on here? The Hebrew term, the B'nai Elohim, is used 4 times in the Old Testament, is always used of angels. So what this says on the face of it is that the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, the angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them as wives. And in verse 4 it says that when they went unto them, they bore them the... Now the word in your English Bible says giants in the earth. That comes from a misunderstanding. The word in the Hebrew is the Nephilim. The Nephilim. It comes from the Hebrew verb nephal. It means the fallen ones. The fallen ones were born unto them. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the translation is gigantes, which means earthborn. The earthborn. But the word gigantes in the Septuagint was translated in the English, or transliterated might be a better way to say it, giants. They did happen to be giants, but that's not what the text is focusing on. We're dealing here with something pretty strange. Now, it got to be about the 3rd century, and the church was embarrassed by this view because it's pretty spooky stuff, as you'll see here in a minute. So they argued, well, no, what this really means is that these were the lines of Seth, and the Seth were the faithful followers, and the lines of Seth were true to God, and the other lines were not, and they have this whole lines of Seth. You can, even to this day, I think Bible Study Fellowship, certain groups still use this lines of Seth argument. The trouble with it is it's brutally assaulted by the facts. It's not true. First of all, the lines of Seth were not holy. The son of Seth was Enosh. And in the last verse of chapter 4, it says, "And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's a mistranslation. If you check any competent translation, perhaps the most important, most august one is the Targum of Onkelos, which is the, in the Hebrew world, called the translation. "It was in those days that men began to defy the Lord." This is where idolatry, this is where defiance of the Lord was introduced, is what it's talking about here. And the word Enosh, in fact, means mortal. It implies defy or profane. No, the lines of Seth argument doesn't work for lots of other reasons. First of all, the line of Seth was not holy. But also, when you have a believer or non-believer marry, you don't get unnatural offspring. What's born to them are still boys and girls. What it says here, it says that there were giants in the earth in those days, the Nephilim, the fallen ones. This union, whatever it is, gave rise to something weird. And so weird that God chose to destroy the progeny of the planet Earth. Now, If you study Revelation chapter 12 and elsewhere, you know that Satan's goal has been to thwart the plan of God. And it would seem that one of his plans was to corrupt the human race so that a Messiah would be impossible. It's interesting that when you get to verse 8, it points out that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and notice this phrase, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now all of that, I think we understand, except this interesting phrase, he was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? He's perfect in his teteladoth. He's perfect in his family tree. He was, in a genealogy, uncorrupted by whatever this stuff that's going on is involved. That's one of the aspects, apparently, of his background that impacts this whole thing. And of course, you know the story of the flood and the rest of it. Now, question. Where are we heading with all this? Jesus made a strange remark in Luke, which I think is 17. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what he probably meant denotatively is that just as they were marrying and giving in marriage until Noah went in the ark, in other words, business as usual right up until the second coming. And that's certainly included in what he said. There are some that suspect that he may have meant even more than that. There are some that believe that this whole thing we're experiencing in our culture of UFOs, the preoccupation of our culture with aliens, is setting the stage for some very strange events forthcoming. Let's set aside for the moment the possibility that some of these strange events may already be happening. That kind of information is very reliable. The corroboration of that kind of information is very hard to come by. So I'll stay off that for the moment. But I want to, since we're on the planet Mars, I want to share some things with you that you might find interesting. And maybe this is old news for you. This is a blow-up of something that occurred on Viking 1, orbit number 35. It encountered on a large flat plain this peculiar structure. It's called the face on Mars. It's a structure that's about a mile across. It's a structure that is possibly, many people argue, is just a strange aberration by just the accident of meteor hits or whatever. But more and more people who have studied it are bothered by that because it has some strange features. In fact, as they build a computer model of it and rotate it, it seems to bear even further. It really looks like, to many, a face. Now, as they study this face, this thing has been analyzed and analyzed and analyzed. Some people believe they see teeth in the mouth. They see perhaps the most disturbing aspect of these many analyses that you see on the screen, the geometry and the composition and so forth, is the symmetry. Random hits of meteor or something rarely result in symmetrical designs. The symmetry is one of its disturbing features. This structure is located in what's called the Cydonia region of Mars. Nearby, there's a handful of other things. They find some structures. There's a five-sided pyramid that some people have noted has the same relationship to the famous Da Vinci model of man. There's mathematical relationships between these things, and they've given these things some very... And by the way, the face lines up with that structure down there at midsummer sunrise, just like Stonehenge does. And you can get all carried away with the mathematics and the ratios and so forth. Some people have. People seem to fall into two camps. Those that believe this is just all much ado about nothing. Those that are convinced that these are fabricated monuments by people or some kind of personages that inhabited Mars. Up until recently, NASA has been anxious to not get into this. My presumption is they were afraid of more of the nonsense that occurred with Eric Daniken and the Chariots of the Gods and all that business, which was bad news. So it turns out, however, that NASA has decided to legitimize the study of this by putting together a top-flight group of scientists to study these features. there's quite a team that's been put together. Richard Hoagland, who has written a lot of the books and created quite a lot of the promotion around this, is not part of that team. NASA, I think, regards him as causing too much commotion and stirring up trouble wherever he goes. Now, one of the things that comes up in all of this is we're there, beings on Mars. They are quick to jump to the idea that Mars may have been a staging base to plant life on the Earth. If you can imagine, putting on your science fiction hat for the moment, that you are part of an intergalactic mission, you've been traveling for light years with no gravity, or artificial gravity if any, and you are coming into our solar system. The outer planets are gaseous and not firm. The inner planet Mercury, it's 900 degrees Fahrenheit, it's a cool day. It's not very hospitable. Venus has its problems, being mostly ammonia, methane, and it's not a very hospitable place. The place that's the most desirable, which has the richest array of elements in free supply on the planet, is the planet Earth. But it's got a substantial gravity. And so the hypothesis is that such a mission would probably land on Mars, despite the fact that it's an arid desert with nothing but UV radiation, extreme temperature changes, very inhospitable in many ways. It could be a place to get used to a gravitational environment about a third that of the Earth before going to the Earth. And around this kind of a possibility arise a number of conjectures that generally go under the category of what's called panspermia. The idea that this kind of a venture is what originally seeded the Earth with its present inhabitants. A very popular theme among New Agers, very popular theme among those who are fanciful in this area. There is an alternative possibility, of course, not that Mars seeded the Earth, but maybe the Earth seeded Mars. There are some that also, just as off the wall in their conjectures, is that the Nephilim of Genesis 6 may have built these structures, if it turns out indeed those structures were built. Many people believe the Great Pyramid was pre-flood, before the flood. There are mathematical relationships, it would seem, between Stonehenge in England and the Great Pyramid. In fact, there's two stones at Stonehenge that point on the Great Circle direction to the Great Pyramid. And on it goes. These conjectures go on and on and on. Well, why am I getting into this here? A couple of reasons. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and talk about something we know is true. We've indulged tonight more heavily than we usually do in conjectures and speculations. Let's turn and find out something we know is true, and that what we know is true is there's going to be some big lies. There's a coming world leader going to surface in history. He has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. Two of those titles occur in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. I mean, that's all that is called God. That includes Allah. He not only is accepted as the Messiah by the Jews, he's accepted by Christianity as their leader. He's also apparently accepted by the Muslims. All that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We know the temple is going to be rebuilt. Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. And Paul here reminds him, didn't you know it when I was with you? I told you these things, remember? Now we know that what restraineth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. What is he hindering? All kinds of things. Now, one other thing I forgot to mention. We talked about the B'nai Elohim in Genesis chapter 6, who came in under the daughters of men and gave rise to the Nephilim, whatever they were. Also the Anakim, even after that. Goliath was one of the Anakim. He had four brothers, at least. Those sons of God, those angels that fell, are discussed in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude. Let's hold your place here. I think we should take the time to take a look at that. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to call your attention to verse 4. Peter's main point, for if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to, the word is hell in your English, but the word is Tartarus. It's a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. The only other place it's used is by Homer, and in those days the Greeks said that Tartarus was below hell as far as hell is below the earth. It's somehow a deep place. Most scholars think it's probably equivalent to the Abuso, or the bottomless pit. But in any case, they were cast down to the Abuso and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Some scholars conjecture that these are the things that are released in Revelation chapter 9, but that's conjecture. But let's go on to Jude. Turn to the book of Jude. And let's look at verse 6 of the book of Jude. Again, this isn't a list of points he's making, but the point is in verse 6. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And this is in a pattern which speaks later in the next verse about going after strange flesh and so forth. Apparently, in Genesis 6 at least, maybe elsewhere too, there were some very strange goings on that resulted in a very specific judgment. The Holy Spirit that is spoken of as our restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2 is probably restraining far more than you and I have any capacity to imagine. But he is scheduled to be taken out of the way. By the way, that doesn't mean that he's not very busy on the planet Earth. On the planet Earth, many people will be saved after the rapture. And will be saved by action of the Holy Spirit. But not in the sense that he's indwelling the believer, that unique privilege that's ours here in the body of Christ, as we know it today. We got down to verse 8 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. In other words, the Holy Spirit's removed first. That's why so many of us believe that the rapture occurs prior to even this man of sin being revealed. The tribulation is the last 3.5 years of a 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. It's defined in Daniel 9:27 as a period in which he makes a treaty and he enforces a treaty. He can't enforce the treaty until he's in power. He can't be in power until after he appears, and therefore there's a sequence. In fact, there could be a substantial period of time between the time that the Holy Spirit's taken out and the time that the 70th week even begins. But let's move on. Even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Think about that a minute. He's accompanied by all power, signs, and lying wonders that Satan has at his disposal. And let me tell you, those powers are probably far beyond our imagining. There's going to be miracles. Both Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey, just to mention two prominent people in our community, have made the point from a public platform. They believe that when this coming world leader makes his appearance, he will probably boast of an alien connection. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the phrase, verse 11 has this expression, that should believe, not a lie, the lie, definite article. There's a specific lie that is going to be perpetrated on the planet Earth that will deceive people. Now, intellectual acumen, scientific understanding, make your own list of whatever, is no adequate protection. Great scientists, great mathematicians, great philosophers, great pundits of all kinds are going to be deceived. God was going to send them strong delusion. What's your protection against that delusion? It's spiritual, not intellectual. Only the Holy Spirit can protect you from that. And I believe the Holy Spirit is very busily restraining today. Now that leads to one reason I wanted to set this background down is we see NASA busy with its announcing life on Mars, rather fanciful conjectures given the meager evidence they have so far. They're going to be sending a rover up, leaving in November, up to explore. And I just assume that somewhere in the scheme of things, they'll be exploring the Cydonia region. If they find evidence that they can interpret to endorse this idea that there was a staging base on Mars, the enemies of the Word of God are going to have a field day. They will argue, in fact, Carl Sagan already on this meager evidence that NASA's mentioned, it says it throws out the concept of the fall of man. Now, it's interesting. Carl Sagan said extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. I wish he would stick to that, because that's not evidence in the first place. But the point is, understand that the politically correct view in our world, the New Age world, the New World Order, whatever you want to call it, is that we evolved, that God does not exist, does not care, etc., etc., etc. Give that world some kind of, quote, discovery, close quote, real or contrived, and they will throw all of Western civilization out the window. The Bible and all the rest of it, all that we've been brought up in. So when that happens, I don't say if it happens, this is when that happens, don't be surprised. God said it would happen. You see, I suspect that this whole business of the aliens, the UFOs, all these stories, most of this you see in the entertainment media, you also encounter books written by all kinds of characters, some not too reliable and some who knows, but anyway, you find a lot of this stuff flying around. It's very hard to corroborate any of this to do an intelligent analysis of it. But those who have really seriously researched this area almost universally come to the conclusion that the phenomenology is real, that these things exist, but they're paraphysical. They violate physical laws. They leave physical evidences, but they violate physical laws. They are demonic. So as we explore our solar system, as we try to avail ourselves of the evidences that are real, they're interesting, but recognize the possibilities of what may be right around the corner. That some government-endorsed discovery will appear to cast a big doubt on all that we've been brought up. When that happens, what do? You praise the Lord. Because that's exactly what he said would happen. He said that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, first half a dozen verses. In fact, you can make a list. In fact, that's your assignment. Make a list of the verses in the Old and New Testament which point out that these times will be characterized by delusions, men being lovers of themselves, men not having a love of the truth. So as you read these press clips, as you watch the internet and read all the erudite technical papers, recognizing that what's unfolding is of two kinds. Some sincere people searching for the real implications of this evidence, but also a groundswell of people moving towards the lie that the Holy Spirit's promised the world in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What's your protection for this? It's spiritual, not intellectual. I urge you, as strongly as I can urge it, to undertake a serious study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. You are in a spiritual warfare. Paul tells you as a command to put on the whole armor of God. In order to put on the whole armor, you got to know what it is. Find out what it is. Get in shape. And you put your armor on before the battle begins, not during. You do it now. Do your homework, or you'll be a sitting duck. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. NASA has its electron microscopes and telescopes and whatever. You and I have the Bible. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Christ is its grand object. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you have given us this treasure that we call your word, the Bible. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us together here in peace and in the opportunity to share the great things you have done. We pray, Father, that you would, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, guide us in a deeper study of your word, ignite the passion within us for the bread of life, that we each might be better prepared for the warfare that's in front of us. And Father, we would just ask you to equip us, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father, that we might each grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. For we commit ourselves this night before your throne in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.